Let's open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel according to John. And the third chapter, where we left off a couple of Sundays ago. John chapter 3 will be found on page 1122 in the old Schofield Reference Bible. Make that 1118. I don't know where I got 1122. Page 1118. And right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in everyone's Bible, of course. Today is November 21st, 2010, and our text this morning is going to be found in the last six verses of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. And the title of this morning's message is The Roots of Royalty. The Roots of Royalty. How many of you remember that back in the 1970s, an author named Alex Haley wrote a book called Roots? And it was a book in which he traced his family tree back to Africa, back to a slave in Africa. And it was such an interesting book that they decided to make it into a made-for-TV movie. The problem was there was way too much material to fit into a two-hour movie. So the book Roots gave birth to an entire new genre of television, the miniseries. Roots was presented in several movie-length installments several nights in a row. And it got unbelievably high ratings, partly because of our interest in slavery, but also because it was really, really cold out that week. And everybody was inside, glued to the tube. How many of you remember watching Roots on TV back in the mid-70s? There you go. Well, we begin this morning talking about Roots. The Roots of Royalty. The Roots of the Lord Jesus Christ. I direct your attention with that in mind to John chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. John 3 and verse 31, where it says, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. But he that cometh from heaven is above all." Now, when it talks about he that cometh from above, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He came to this earth 2,000 years ago from above. And did you notice at the end of the verse, John tells you what he means by from above? In the beginning of the verse, it says, it talks about the Lord as someone that cometh from above. And at the end of the verse, it talks about him that cometh from heaven. See that comparison there? It's God's way of teaching us that heaven is above us. But I got a question for you this morning. If heaven is above us here in the good old U.S. of A., does that mean it's below the people in Australia? Which direction is above, anyway? Which direction is up? Which way is up? Did you ever hear about people who are so dumb, he's so dumb he doesn't know which way is up? Did you ever hear that? Well, if, we say heaven is up, and, down in Australia, when they point up, they're not pointing in the same direction as you are. So you may think you know which way is up, but maybe you don't. Well, this is the part where I want you to remember our scripture reading in Isaiah 14 this morning. Remember, it talked about the fall of Lucifer and how he fell and became the devil because he wanted something. Remember what it was he wanted? He wanted to be like the Most High. Wanted to be like the Most High God. And you remember where he said the Most High God lived? in the sides of the north. Heaven is above, heaven is north. For further proof of that, hold here, look with me at Psalm 76. Psalm 76, and that'll be on page 635 in the Scofield Bible, page 635. But right after Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, then Psalms. And the 76th Psalm, while you're turning, I once read about a mountain climber that was buried in an avalanche of snow on the mountain. And he knew he had to dig his way out, but he had a problem. He didn't know which way was up. Apparently, when you get buried in snow and you tumble around, you know, and then you're disoriented, and so he knew he had to dig, but which way? So he bowed his head, not to pray, although he probably was praying too. He bowed his head and he let a little bit of saliva drip down his head, and then he watched which way gravity pulled it. When it pulled it that way, he knew that up was that way. And he knew which way to dig. Isn't that interesting? I don't think I would have thought of that if I were in his position. Well, we're here in Psalm 76 to find out which way is up and which way is heaven. And in Psalm 76, did I say, like, make it 75? In Psalm 75, verse 6, it says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south." Now, maybe you're wondering, well, what kind of promotion is he talking about? Well, the kind of promotion you get when, let's put it this way, it's the kind of promotion that Prince Charles will get when his mom dies and becomes king. It's talking about promoting men to be king. And you know that because in verse 7 it says, "For God," or "but God, is the judge. He puts down one and he sets up another." That's language that he uses elsewhere to talk about how God puts up kings and puts others down. In those days, if you got to be promoted to be king, folks, it was God who promoted you. But in verse 6, if promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, which direction does it come from? Yeah. God lives in the north. Do you ever wonder why the north is considered up or above? Do you ever wonder why Australia is called the land down under? I mean, who decided north is up and south is down? Who decided that? Who decided north is above and south is under or below? Like a lot of traditions, it's based on the Bible. Every map you ever saw of the world had the northern hemisphere on top and the southern hemisphere on the bottom. Unless you go to Australia, they tell me if you go there, you can buy a gag map where Australia's on top and everybody else is below them. All right, well, now that we know heaven is north, let's go back to find out why John is talking about this in John chapter 3 when he says in verse 31 again, "He that cometh from above," from the north, the Lord Jesus, "is above." He's above all. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven above, he is above all of us. Because he has divinely royal roots, he's even above the kings of the earth. Because he comes from the area, from the place that gives the promotion to the kings of the earth. Now, by this time, you're probably wondering, well, who doesn't know all this? Why is John making such a big deal of talking about that the Lord is above us all? Well, you know who didn't know the Lord was above all? The disciples of John the Baptist. You remember our study 2 weeks ago? You remember the context? John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and he had some, they thought John was above all. And when the Lord Jesus started getting a little more popular than John, they didn't care for that at all. Let's take the time to review from verse 25. Chapter 3, verse 25, I should say. Remember, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John the Baptist and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, speaking of Christ, to whom you bear witness, behold, he's baptizing, and all men are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ. I am sent before the Christ. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. That's Christ. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's me, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And the reason he has to increase is because he's Lord of all. By the way, did you know it's still John the Baptist talking here? This isn't John the Apostle writing this years later. It's still John the Baptist talking here. It's John the Baptist telling his disciples, the Lord is above all, even above me. You guys think I'm above all. No, no. He's above all. Now, this helps us to understand who it's talking about when he says in the rest of verse 31, he that is of the earth is earthly. He's talking about himself, John the Baptist. You say, how do I know that? Well, in the context, he's been drawing this contrast between himself and the Lord. He's the Christ. I'm the one sent before the Christ. He's the groom. I'm just the friend of the groom. He must increase, I must decrease, and he's from above the earth, I'm just from the earth. That make sense to you? Yeah. And because John is from the earth, he says, I speak of the earth. See that? He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when John the Baptist says about himself, he says, I speak of the earth? Sounds like a bad thing, doesn't it? But it's not. And the way you know that is because the Lord did the same thing. Turn back to chapter 3 and verse 12. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker here in John 3 and verse 12? He says, if I have told you what kind of things? Earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Here the Lord says, I've been telling you earthly things. What kind of things was he telling them? Well, you know John chapter 3 well enough. You know what was going on here. He'd been telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. You say, is that earthly? Is being born again earthly? Oh, no, no. Being born again is heavenly. But telling men that they need to be born again, that's earthly. What the Lord was telling him was, he says, if you don't believe me when I tell you earthly things, like the fact that you need to be born again, how are you going to believe when I tell you heavenly things, like when I tell you how to be born again? Does that make sense to you there? So, we've just defined what it means to speak earthly things. It means to tell people they need the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what John the Baptist did? He told people, I'm not the Christ. You don't need me. You need Christ. You need the one from above. You don't need the one from the earth. Now, back in John 3, still speaking of the Lord, John goes on to say in verse 32, and what he, the Lord Jesus, hath seen and heard, That's what he testifies. Now we have to wonder, what is he talking about? When it says the Lord went around testifying what he saw and what he heard. Well, look back with me, put a marker here, look back one book to John, Luke chapter 3, I should say. Luke chapter 3. How many of you remember what happened when the Lord was baptized by John the Baptist? Well, if you don't remember, here it is. Luke chapter 3, let's look at verse 21. Luke 3, verse 21. Luke 3, 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and then he saw and heard some things. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Hey folks, here we see some things the Lord saw and heard. He heard the Father saying, You're my Son, you're the Son of God. And he saw the Spirit coming down on him. And that's what he went around testifying to people. He went around telling people that he was the Son of God. Wasn't that the gospel? Remember we talked about that? Today you have to believe Christ died for your sins. Then all you had to believe was Jesus was the Christ. That's what he went around testifying. What he'd heard. And he also went around testifying what he saw that day. Look with me at Luke chapter 4. Are we still in Luke 3? Yeah, Luke 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke 4 and verse 16. Speaking of the Lord, it says he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He's sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. The Lord talked about how the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. When he did that, you know what he was doing, don't you? He was testifying what he'd seen that day. He'd seen the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. So that's what he went around testifying to. Not just what he heard, that he was the Son of God, but what he'd seen, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Remember when, we can't look at everything, but remember when they accused him of casting out devils by Beelzebub? Remember that? Remember what he said? He said, No. I'm casting out devils by... Anybody? By the Spirit of God. Yeah, he went around testifying that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Throughout his life, that's what he did. As you go back to John chapter 3 in our text, in verse 32, what he had seen and heard, that's what he testified. And that's what his apostles also did. Look with me to your next book to your right, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. After the Lord died and was buried and rose again, you know he ascended into heaven, and his 12 apostles went out and began to preach the resurrection, right? And the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't like that kind of preaching. Did you ever compare the book of Acts to the four Gospels in that respect? When the Lord was here on the earth, the Sadducees gave him some grief, but it was mostly the Pharisees. The Pharisees that were always giving him grief. But in the book of Acts, when the 12 apostles started preaching that he'd risen from the dead, the Sadducees all of a sudden were the four, they were the ones giving the Lord the most, the apostles the most grief, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. All right, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, speaking of the Sadducees, it says they called the 12 apostles, Acts 4, and verse 18, the Sadducees called the 12 apostles and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke and testified the things he had seen and heard, and the 12 apostles said the same thing. That's what being a witness is all about, folks. You go to a courtroom, I don't know if you've been to court. Who was I talking to recently that they were going to court? They were witnesses. Oh, Mike, Jesse's friend's grandmother is being a juror in a courtroom situation. You go to court, and they put a guy on the witness stand, and they expect him to testify, right, of what he'd seen and heard. And that's what it means to witness for the Lord. You testify what you see and what you hear. You're on the witness stand, folks, before the world. Now maybe you're thinking, well, I haven't seen or heard anything. The Lord saw the Spirit coming on him, and he heard God the Father speaking in an audible voice. We don't see things like that. We don't hear things like that. How are we supposed to testify what we've seen and heard? The 12 apostles spent 3 years with the Lord, saw things, heard things. How are we supposed to do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look with me at James chapter 5. I mean, if we haven't seen or heard anything, I guess we're off the hook, right? We don't have to testify for the Lord. We don't have to witness for the Lord. Well, James is about to burst that bubble. Sounds logical, but look with me at James chapter 5 and verse 11. James 5 and verse 11. Last chapter of the book of James is page 1310. Did I give you the page number? Right after the book of Hebrews and right before Peter's epistles. James 5, verse 11, James says, behold, we count them happy which endure, the ones who endure to the end. We have heard of the ye have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, talking about enduring to the end. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. James is reminding these people of something they'd heard and something they'd seen. Now, how did James, the guys that he's writing this letter to, the Hebrews, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, it says in James 1:1, how had they heard of the patience of Job? I mean, Job lived 1,500 years before they did. So how'd they hear about the patience of Job? Well, they heard about it the same way you did, right? In the Word of God. Now, when that verse says, and you have seen the end of the Lord, what does it mean? It's talking about the way the book of Job ended. The end that God gave to Job. In the beginning, God allowed him to lose his family and lose all of his possessions. At the end of the book of Job, he got back twice as much as he'd lost. But how have the Jews that James is writing this to seen that? Doesn't it say that? You've seen the end of the Lord. Same way you saw it when you read the book of Job. In the Scriptures. So let me ask you this morning. Can you testify to what you have seen and heard? Oh, man, we're back on the hook. Yeah, we could do that too. We may not have seen things and heard things firsthand like the Lord did and the 12 apostles did, but we have seen and heard plenty of things in the Word of God. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ did too. Go back with me now to John chapter 3, because when it says that what he hath seen and heard, that he testified more than what he saw and heard the day he was baptized. He spent 3 years doing more than telling people that he was the Son of God and telling them about how the Spirit of God was upon him. He studied the Word of God. And you know that because he quotes the Word of God often. He testified of the Word of God and what he'd seen and heard in the Word of God. But now, we have what looks like a mistake in your Bible. Because the rest of verse 32 goes on to say, what he had seen and heard, that he testifieth, and few men received his testimony. Is that what it says? No, it says no man. Now wait a minute. That's just not true. Some men did receive his testimony. John the Baptist did. The 12 apostles did. That includes the Apostle John who's writing this. So is this a mistake in your Bible? And as you're pondering that, wait a minute, because it gets worse. The next verse talks about, in verse 33, he that received his testimony. Now wait a minute. We just read a verse that says no man receives his testimony, but in verse 33, he that did receive his testimony. Well, is that a contradiction? Or what? No, it's not a contradiction, folks, and I hate to use big words, but you know what it is? It's a hyperbole. You know what a hyperbole is? I didn't either until I taught hermeneutics at Berean Bible Institute. I had to learn this. I was learning things as I was teaching them to the students. Dave and I, we learn things every Sunday as we're teaching them to you. A hyperbole is a figure of speech that consists of an exaggeration that's not being used to deceive people, it's being used to add force to your statement. For instance, when you were young, did you ever say, nobody loves me? Did you ever say that? Might have felt that way. Was it true? Of course not. Did you ever say, everybody hates me? Was it true? No, but it was a hyperbole. Might have been, just seemed to you, there was just a few people that liked you. The Bible is filled with hyperboles. The Bible is filled with figures of speech. And unless you recognize them, you'll look at that, those two verses and say, there's a contradiction in the Word of God. John is just saying, few men received his testimony. And the reason he's saying this, remember this is John the Baptist, is because his disciples were saying otherwise. Look at the end of verse 26 again. Remember it says, the disciples were saying, all men are coming to him. Well, were all men coming to him? No, that was an exaggeration. That was a hyperbole. So why did they say that? Because they were jealous of the Lord's popularity. They wished there weren't as many people following the Lord. It seems like everybody's following that guy. But John says, few men are coming to him. That's no man. John says, no man is receiving his testimony. That's an exaggeration also. And the reason is because John is wishing that people would follow him. Boy, I wish people were following the Lord. I wish all men were following the Lord. So there's your lesson in hermeneutics for this morning. it's important stuff. Otherwise, you can't put your eternal trust in a book that's got mistakes and contradictions in it. Now, speaking of those that received the Lord, in verse 33, it says, he that received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Now, what in the world does that mean? Whoever received the Lord's testimony set to his seal that God is true. Well, the word seal in your Bible is like a lot of words. It has more than one meaning. When they would send a letter in those days, they didn't use envelopes like we did. They wrote on a scroll and they rolled it up. And then they took a glob of hot wax and put it right on the edge of the scroll where the edge there. And then they let it cool and they'd let that seal the letter. Sometimes they would take a ring with a little symbol on it with their initials or something like that and push it into the hot wax, and that symbol identified that the letter was from you. It's like the return address. You got the letter, this is from Rick. But letters weren't the only things that were sealed that way. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 9. Holding in John, of course. Nehemiah chapter 9 is on page 552. But it's right after the big books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and Ezra. And then the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. First and Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, chapter 9. Speaking of thinking that nobody loves you, when we were kids, we had a cute little song we used to sing. You remember this one? Nobody loves me, everybody hates me, sitting in the corner eating worms all day. How many of you remember that song? Anybody? Colleen remembers. I thought maybe it was just the kids at Roosevelt Elementary School in Dalton, Illinois. But you remember that song? You remember the next verse? We're not going to say the next verse. First you bite the heads off, then you suck the juice out, then you throw the dirty skins away, away. Then you throw the dirty skins away. Oh, gosh. Can we edit that out of the tape so it doesn't go out on the internet? Well, nobody, no wonder nobody loves you. You sit in the corner eating worms all day. I mean, that's not how to win friends and influence people, is it? All right, by now you're probably awake and you're probably in Nehemiah 9. Let's look at the last verse of Nehemiah 9, verse 38. Nehemiah 9 and verse 38. It says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." And then in chapter 10, verse 1, now those that sealed were Nehemiah, and then it gives a whole long list of other names there. These men made a covenant, and they sealed unto it. Now that means they either signed it, or maybe they put a little thing of hot wax and put their symbol on it. I don't know. Whatever it means, it was their way of saying, we accept everything in this covenant. We believe everything in this covenant is true, and we're gonna abide by it. That's what it means as we go back to John 3, and it says, the ones who received the Lord's testimony put their seal to the fact that God is true. They received it. But notice carefully what it says. He that received his testimony. Notice what it doesn't say. You know me, I always want to look at what it doesn't say. It says, he that received the Lord's testimony hath set his seal that the Lord is true. Doesn't say that, does it? You'd think it would. You'd think it'd say, well, they received the Lord's testimony, so they set to their seal that the Lord's words were true. Doesn't say that. It says they received the Lord's word, so they set to their seal that God is true. Why would they say that? Because the Lord's words were the words of God, right? Isn't that what it says in the very next verse? In the very next verse it says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. When they heard the Lord speak, they heard God speak. And when they believed and received the Lord's words, they set their seal that God was true. But now, what does John mean when he says, for God, in the end of verse 34, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus had an immeasurable gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, and that's not true of the men in the Old Testament that you read about that got the Holy Spirit. Dave was talking about this morning. In the wilderness, the Holy Spirit came on men to help them to build the tabernacle. Gave them a spirit of wisdom. It says the Holy Spirit came on them, gave them a spirit of wisdom. Because did you ever read the description of the tabernacle in the Old Testament? Just from reading that description, would you have wanted to try to build the thing? Because I would not have wanted to. I have trouble when I have a diagram, a blueprint with three angles, you know, and dimensions and stuff. They didn't have that. But they had the Spirit of God come on them and just enable them, empower them to build a tabernacle. Later on, you get to the book of Judges, I think it is, when it talks about Gideon, it talks about how the Spirit of God came on him to help him lead Israel into battle against the Midianites and defeat the Midianites. Then later on you read about the Holy Spirit would come on men and they would prophesy. They would speak words for God. But each one of those men only had a measure of the Spirit. So what do you mean by that? Well, the guy who had the Spirit that helped build the tabernacle couldn't lead them into battle. And Gideon, who had the Spirit to help Israel be led into battle, well, he didn't know how to prophesy or build a tabernacle. And you know who else only had a measure of the Holy Spirit? And you know why we're talking about that? John the Baptist only had a measure of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you know your Bible well, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, isn't there a verse that says he was filled with the Spirit? And yes, there is. Turn back to Luke chapter 1, your next book to the left. Luke chapter 1. In chapter 2, we have a description of the birth of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, we have a description of the birth of John the Baptist, or at least a prediction of the birth of John the Baptist. Let's look at verse 15. This is the angel speaking to John's father, Zechariah. And in Luke 1 and verse 15, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he'll be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Now you read that and you say, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. That sounds like a guy who had more than just a measure of the Spirit, but I think we can prove he didn't have an immeasurable gift of the Spirit. Let's look at John 10. Go back to John and then the 10th chapter. John 10 and verse 39. And believe it or not, we're almost through. John 10 and verse 39. Here in John 10 and verse 39, and this would be the last few verses of the 10th chapter, John 10:39, speaking of the Lord, it says, "Therefore they sought again to take him." They're always trying to kill him, but he escaped out of their hand. And in verse 40, "He went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John the Baptist at first baptized, and there he abode." And in verse 41, it says, "Many resorted to him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there." That verse says that John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. How come? He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But folks, he was only filled with a measure of the Spirit. He could speak for God in a powerful, mighty way, but he couldn't work any miracles. But God didn't give the Lord Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit by measure. As you go back to John 3 and verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Because of that, the Lord Jesus Christ could do it all. He could design a tabernacle if he had to. He could lead it. He's going to build a tabernacle someday in the future. He's going to lead Israel into battle someday in the future. And he could work miracles because he had the Spirit not by measure. And he could also do what the rest of the verse, or verse 34 says, "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." He was able to do miracles and speak the words of God. John could just speak the words of God. See why John the Baptist is telling his disciples all this? Magnifying the Lord, minimizing himself. He must increase, I must decrease. And here's another thing. Because he didn't have the Spirit by measure, all the words that the Lord spoke were the words of God. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me give you a little homework. Go home and read 1 Samuel 19, and it'll tell you about how the Holy Spirit came on King Saul. And he prophesied. He spoke the words of God. But, you know, Saul, the Spirit kind of came and went. And so, later on, Saul said a lot of things that were not the words of God, you see. Because he only had the Spirit by measure. But the Lord Jesus Christ, God didn't give him the Spirit by measure. All the words that he spoke were the words of God. Now that's what it means in the next verse, in verse 35 here. It says, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. What does that mean? Well, you know, back in Genesis, God gave all things into Adam's hand and he blew it. But what does the Bible call the Lord Jesus? Didn't he call him the second Adam? God gave all things into the hands of Adam and he sinned. And God, it says here, gave all things into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and he did not sin. Now, as far as what are all these things that God gave into his hand, that's a big subject and we're not going to go into it, but I'll tell you this. In the context, God gave one very, very special thing into the hands of the Lord Jesus, and he tells us about it in verse 36. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's the one very special thing that God placed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, that's a pretty simple verse, and there's only two things I'm going to talk to you about there. First of all, if you're here today and you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You have everlasting life. As a present possession, you don't have to wait until you die to find out whether or not you have everlasting life. But the second thing we need to see from this verse is if you haven't believed on the Lord, you have the wrath of God abiding on you, it says. That doesn't mean it's coming on you. It means it's already here. You have the wrath of God as a present possession if you haven't believed on Him. You don't have to wait until you die to find out if the wrath of God's on you or not. That's what most people think. And folks, there are people you know that already possess this abiding wrath. And I'm not just talking about people in jail, or people hanging out in the bars and the brothels. Because we're not talking about people who've committed crimes, or get drunk, or commit fornication. We're just talking about people who haven't believed on the Lord. They're the ones that have the abiding wrath of God on them. And folks, they're not just found in prisons and bars. They're found in factories and offices and stores and libraries and schools and churches. I want you to think about that in closing. If you're not saved this morning, the wrath of God is abiding on you. I know a lot of people who, they couldn't even sleep at night if they thought someone was angry with them. Imagine God Himself being angry with you. So if you're here this morning or you're hearing my voice over the internet and you're not saved, God is angry with you. He's angry with you when you lay down to go to sleep at night. He's angry with you when you wake up in the morning and open your eyes. And if you could see His eyes, you'd see anger in His eyes. He's angry with you when you're doing good works. That's hard to accept. But folks, the Bible says salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. He's angry with you when you go to church. And when you sing His praises, when you sing along with the congregation. He's angry with you when you put money in the offering box or the offering plate. And he's even angry with you when you bow your head to pray. And he's going to be angry with you forever, without any abatement, without any lessening of his anger, unless you believe on the Son and gain eternal life, an everlasting life. And don't forget, it's more than just believing what he found out that day, that he was the Son of God. It's believing he paid for your sins on Calvary's cross. That's what God requires today. Have you believed that today? Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. What a wonderful thing to see the Lord Jesus Christ was a student of your Word. He held in his hands the same Old Testament we hold in our hands. He quoted it. He lived by it. He testified of what he'd seen and heard in it. I pray that you'll give us that same spirit to testify what we have seen and heard in your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.